Well, there is a lot going on in today's epistle reading from James chapters 3 and 4. At first glance, it's a little hard to follow his train of thought. He starts out talking about wisdom, and then passions and desires, the ways of the world versus the ways of God, cleansing and purifying yourself, and then finally he ends up talking about repenting and humbling yourself before God so that he may exalt you. It is quite a lot going on in a relatively short passage. Now, desire and coveting and jealousy of the ways of the world are big themes here. It seems to be the main problem that James is going after. So, what is it that we desire? Well, that's a pretty broad question. Maybe there's some jealousy for a neighbor's physical possessions. Maybe they've got a nicer house or a boat that you'd love to have, or a riding lawnmower while you're stuck with a push mower. I have to admit, when I'm out mowing the grass and it's a 110 degree heat index, and I see my next door neighbor with one of those zero turn riding mowers, it crosses my mind that it would be nice to have one of those. Well, maybe it's relationships. You see someone else who's got at least what appears to be a happy, solid marriage, and children who are close to them and faithful. Maybe it's health, that as you struggle with various infirmities, you look with envy at other people who don't. Maybe you're jealous of a friend's stroke of luck, good fortune, or a sudden windfall. Maybe you're jealous of someone else who's getting too much attention, especially when it feels like it's at your expense. You covet and you cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel, James says. And yet Jesus also tells us, "Ask and you shall receive." So, why does James turn around and say that some ask and do not receive? He blames it on us asking wrongly. How is it that we ask wrongly? Well, maybe we're sometimes asking for the wrong things. God doesn't necessarily promise us health and wealth. I know there's plenty of TV preachers out there who will try to convince you that God does promise you wealth, but we all know well enough that a prayer along the lines of, "I want $1 million," is not always granted. Sometimes God might not give us what we ask for if He knows that it's not good for us. Think about that Garth Brooks song, "Thank God for Unanswered Prayers." There is another way to look at it, though, and this one could perhaps hit closer to home. Maybe we're not asking for the wrong things, but maybe we're asking for the right things for the wrong reasons. Even if we're asking for really good things, like, say, divine wisdom or godly virtue, is it always out of a holy desire to please and obey God? Or could it sometimes be to show off to others what a good person you are? Now, I think we're starting to get more to the root of James's point, and that's an attitude that we should certainly be familiar with from the Pharisees and the Gospels. You ask and do not receive, not because the things you're asking for are bad, but because you want them for the wrong reasons. To use them for your own pleasure, James says. As Luther also said, it's not our most obvious sins that we should be the most afraid of. It's our very best works and our best efforts that we should fear the most, because it's the best things in our lives that we're most tempted to rely on instead of faith. I think it probably sounds strange to say that we should repent of our good deeds, and yet Scripture tells us that anything done apart from faith, whether it's good or bad from an earthly point of view, is sinful. And why is that? As James suggests, the right things for the wrong reasons only serve to feed our sense of pride, at making us feel satisfied with ourselves and what we can do. What this comes down to in the end is really a question of pride and humility. Because James sets up two things as opposites. On one hand, our coveting and our jealous desires. On the other, humility before God and submitting to His will. Now, maybe this selection will help. This is from an English man named Bede writing about this particular passage. He wrote, "God punishes robbers, liars, gluttons, and other sinners because they are in contempt of His commandments, but it is said that He resists the proud in a special way. This is because those who trust in their own strength, those who neglect to submit themselves to God's power, who really think that they can almost save themselves, and therefore have no time to seek help from above, these are all deserving of greater punishment. On the other hand, God gives grace to the humble because they recognize their need and ask Him for help to overcome the plague of their sins, and for this reason, they deserve to be healed. Now, this kind of spiritual pride is especially harmful because it makes an idol out of ourselves. It deceives us into relying on ourselves instead of on God. It's most dangerous because, like the Pharisees, it can look pretty good on the outside. And so James quotes from Proverbs, "God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble." So what is humility, then? What does it mean to be humble? Well, if you look it up in the dictionary, one of the definitions says, "to have feelings of insignificance or inferiority, or to be low in rank and status and quality, etc." To humble somebody else can sometimes mean to put them down. Or there's a kind of person who loves to talk about how bad they are, who is constantly being self-deprecating. Someone from a poor family, we can say, came from humble origins. None of those things are really what the Bible means when it talks about being humble before God, though. We don't humble ourselves and draw nearer to God simply by talking about ourselves in negative terms. Being humble does not mean having low self-esteem. If you ever had to read the Charles Dickens book David Copperfield in school, think of the character Uriah Heep. He's always talking about how humble he is, when the truth is really just the opposite. And it's probably no coincidence that he's also considered one of the most unlikable characters in all of Dickens' books. There's another way to look at this. We could talk about it in terms of indulging yourself versus denying yourself. What I want versus what God wants, and the realization that those are not always the same thing. And that, I think, is getting closer. And there's some people out there who would suggest that the key to becoming more holy, more sanctified, more in tune with the will of God, that when you do that, you can indeed indulge your desires and your passions. The key is simply for you to desire the same thing that God wants. I went to a Christian, not a Lutheran, but a Christian high school, and its motto was taken from a particular Presbyterian confession of faith, and it said, "Man's chief purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever." Not only to glorify God, but to enjoy Him too. And I think the idea behind that is that if we truly love God, if we are truly being made holy and conformed to His will by the Holy Spirit, then what we desire will match His will, at least in a large portion. Now that's an interesting idea, and it's probably worth some more thought. You can find some of Paul's writing that is leaning in that direction. But that is not what James says here. His advice is actually much more simple and straightforward than that. Think about this problem. How exactly could I discern if that is true? How could I accurately know when my desires are godly and when they aren't? Which pleasures are safe and which are dangerous? How can we really distinguish between the spiritual and the earthly? When does the pleasure of doing good and doing the right thing subtly slide over and become the sin of pride and self-righteousness? Now, James does a better thing. Instead of continually looking within ourselves and trying to judge our own motives, he points us instead toward God. And when we redirect our attention there, it all makes much more sense. C.S. Lewis once put it very well and simply, as he had a talent to do. He said, "True humility is not about thinking less of yourself, it's about thinking about yourself less." I say that again. True humility is not thinking less of yourself, true humility is thinking about yourself less. Things become clearer when we focus on God and not on ourselves. Humiliation and exaltation. You know, this is all the subject of some of Jesus' parables as well. More than once, he says, "The first shall be last, the last shall be first. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted." James echoes that here. And who is the best possible example of this? Jesus himself, of course. As we remember from Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself by coming down in human form in the incarnation, by serving his people, even to the point of dying on the cross for their sake. And so, in his resurrection and his ascension, he has been more highly exalted than we could imagine. It doesn't seem like there's a whole lot of gospel in this reading from James, and in a way that's probably true. It is a lot of law, a lot of warnings and cautions about what not to do and what we should be doing. But there is gospel here, because we look to Jesus to see how he has already done this for us, how he has showed us the way to follow him. He shows us the meaning of true humility. And so, in his example, we see the exaltation as well. Now, perhaps there's no way that we can be as humble as Jesus, or there's no way we can be as exalted as him either. But because we look to him, we see how this has already been done for us, and he showed us the way to follow him. Because we are joined together with him by grace through faith, we too are humbled in our repentance. We too are lifted up by God. And that's what James is advising us to do. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. We humble ourselves before God by repenting of our sins and by submitting to him and to his will, instead of pridefully relying on our own judgment and our own good deeds. Because when we do that, James has this lengthy description here of some of the many difficulties that can result. God opposes the proud because, at the end of the day, the proud oppose him. But to those who confess their sinfulness and weakness, to them he gives the grace of Jesus for forgiveness and eternal life. A well-ordered Christian life is one in which the Christian simply lives in submission to God and God's will, and he's quit worrying so much about himself and what's going on inside. A rightly ordered Christian knows the score. His own self is corrupt and sinful and not to be trusted. Forget about yourself. Occupy yourself with God as Lord. Get on with what God has put you here to do. Don't get so hung up on evaluating what's driving you, but let God and his plan drive you. The real question is, who is Lord? Is it you, or is it God? Let God be God. Humble yourself, let go of the reins, and embrace God's desire for your life. Because, though it is past our ability to comprehend, it was God's good pleasure to choose you, to send his Son to redeem you, to call you as his own. He earnestly desires that you should humble yourself, repent of your sins, so that he may exalt you. For those who turn to him in this faith, he makes promises that are without parallel, promises for eternal life in the glory and the joy of his presence. And so we would do well to heed the advice that James gives us. Draw near to the Lord, repent of your sins, humble yourselves, and he will indeed exalt you. And in this may you find the peace of God that passes all understanding, the peace that he gives to those who have indeed humbled themselves and received the gifts that he wishes to give through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.